We'll give a little explanation this morning. You see, we have all this stuff back here. We are not really in a church building, so we're not really quite that worldly. This is not a church building. We're in a school. And I would like to say here publicly, thank you, Lord, for our Canadian and Alberta government for making available to us the use of this building. I'm so grateful for that. We're back to the series on heaven. Heaven, the place of everlasting paradise. And I mentioned in the last message that one of the most important matters in discussing heaven, and that is true of all prophecy, is that the Bible interpreter must use the right method of Bible interpretation. That, we said, was the literal, normal approach to interpreting all other kinds of written material. When you have a figure of speech, you do not take it literally, of course, but as it is meant to be understood, a figure of speech. Jesus said, "I am the door." We don't picture him like a wooden door. Then we said that to refer to the life of the believer after death simply as heaven was too restricted. Our view of heaven has been greatly affected, I believe, by our amillennial past, which was affected by our non-literal approach to Bible interpretation in the matter of prophecy. And I propose to you that we call our eternal abode, what did I propose we call it? What should we call it? Paradise. How about that? Paradise with a capital P. And this is with the view that this refers to the Garden of Eden. Paradisos, the Garden of Eden. We then considered the expectations of those in the Old Testament, but only very briefly. We saw that they believed in the conscious existence after death, and that such people went to heaven or paradise. But when we come to the New Testament, we learn of things they believed that are not revealed so clearly in the Old Testament. So turn to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. Chapter 11. Excuse me. Hebrews chapter 11. Want to read verses 13 through 16. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth." Let me ask you this morning. Do you feel yourself a stranger and a pilgrim on this earth, or are you glommed onto this earth? "For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." One of the clear expectations of Old Testament saints was that of the imminent coming of the Messiah. Messiah would come at any time. And when he came, they didn't expect to go to heaven. They expected him to set up a kingdom here on earth. And I understand that some of the Jews had concluded that it would be 1,000 years. We have that in the book of Revelation. Someone has rightly said that the New Testament is in the Old concealed. The Old Testament is in the New revealed. In Old Testament times, they saw future events through a glass darkly. In the New Testament, future events come into sharp focus. If one but takes a normal, literal approach to Bible interpretation, there is no mystery to what will happen in the future. And this morning as I sat here and I listened to the song on heaven, I thought, I wonder if they will believe me, some of the things I'm going to tell. Are they going to take the Bible literally on these things? So There's no big mystery as to what will happen in the future, nor is heaven or paradise so far above our understanding that it cannot be described or comprehended. What do you think is going to happen? We're going to float around like spirits and we can't see one another? How do you think it's going to be? What do you think it'll be like? So we begin our voyage to a deeper understanding of paradise by looking at the expectations of life after death in the New Testament. And here it is very important to understand that this experience falls into two great sections: the expectations of life after death, but before the resurrection. What will it be like when I go to heaven, but the resurrection hasn't happened yet? And then the expectations of life after death, after the resurrection. And before we begin, I want to ask us this question: is it important to know what happens after death? Is it? Is it important to know what happens after death? Doesn't really matter, does it? Should we pursue a deeper knowledge of heaven or paradise? I'm indebted to Randy Alcorn for drawing my attention to a passage of Scripture that deals with this question. Let me read for you Colossians 3, 1 through 4 once more. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the earth. Why do we have to be told this? For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now here is a command of Scripture: seek those things which are above. I ask you, are you doing that? Are you doing that? Well, what are those things? Well, we can determine that by where these things are. It is where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. So we are to seek the things that are in heaven. Well, now I ask you, how will you do that? How will you seek those things that are above? Notice what it says further: set your mind on things above. So we are to seek the things that are above, and I ask you, are you obeying this command? Well, you say, how can I set my mind on things above that I don't know about? The Bible is so confusing, and future things are so hard to understand, this command is not so easy to obey. You know what people tell me? Well, maybe it doesn't really matter what I believe on things to come. Well, then heaven doesn't matter that much either, you know. It's to come. I want to challenge you in the week ahead to set your mind on things above. And I want to see if you can do that without the Bible. You see, if you will obey this command, you will be hopelessly lost if you do not turn to the Word of God. So I challenge you, seek the Bible for things above. Are you reading through the Bible this year? Write down all the references you think speak of things above and see what you find. Man can endure a lot of trials and a lot of pain. This week, Monday morning for me started as hard as any week starts for me. It ended almost as hard. But we can endure a lot of trials and a lot of pain if that which lies before us is even better than all the pain. Amen? Hebrews 12:2 says that Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. And what carried him through the pain and the shame? It was the joy that was set before him. Now you might say, help me a little. How can I set my mind on things above? Okay, look at the passage. It says, set your mind on things above. Now note very carefully the next words: not on things on the earth. This coming week, see how we set our minds on things on the earth. You'll learn quick enough. And when you learn how we do that, because you will be doing it, probably you'll be doing it today already, but certainly tomorrow morning, then say, now, how can I do the opposite of this? and you'll learn quick enough. Now, why should we do this? Well, our text says it is because we died and our life is hidden with Christ in God. A real Christian has died and his citizenship is not in Alberta in Canada. Not here on earth, it's in heaven. How then is he so glommed onto this earth? You know, we sing this little German song. It has these lines, Von der Erde reiß mich los, mache meinem Glauben groß. I get this picture. We got our fingers and our toes sunk into this world, and we said, oh God, tear me loose. Somebody's going to have to get me loose. I'm glommed on. Tear me loose from this earth. Make my faith great. It's the faith that takes us from those things. And why all this? When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Do you think Abraham thought about things above? Listen to Hebrews 11, 9 and 10. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob and heirs with him of the same promise, for he waited for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. What did he do? He set his mind on things above. Listen to Hebrews 13, 14. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. I ask you, are you seeking the city to come? What do you know about this city? What do you know about it? Listen to 2 Peter 3, 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I ask you, are you looking for new heavens and a new earth? Are you? The Bible says we're doing this. We're Christians. We're doing this. Maybe you say, I never even heard of looking for such a place. I just looked for heaven. I didn't know there was a new earth. Set your mind on things above, and you will hear about such things. I have a long introduction this morning and a long conclusion and not much in between. But let's begin this morning. By the way, I didn't give you outlines. We're on expectations of life after death in the New Testament. Point A, before the resurrection. And then A1 under the A, at the time of death. So we're going to look at life after death in the New Testament before the resurrection, and we're going to look at what it's like at death. So we begin this first section in the New Testament of expectations of life after death, but before the resurrection, and it is very important to understand. You understand that people have been dying for 6,000 years. Where are they? What are they doing? I'm talking about Christians. We're talking about Christians. And then when we understand what they are doing before the resurrection, we must learn what they will be doing after the resurrection. And then things get complicated. Because there are two resurrections. The resurrection of the just and of the unjust. And these two do not happen at the same time. And furthermore, listen carefully. Do not let this go by unnoticed. The first resurrection does not happen all at one time. Are you with me? So you ask, whoa, just a minute, could you explain that? And I say, you have to keep coming back. That comes later. You see, what we are doing is seeking those things which are above, and we have no little subject before us. So the experience of death, number one. We begin by looking at life after death, but before the resurrection, at the experience of death. We want to begin at the beginning, and so we want to look at what happens right after death. Now remember, we're talking about Christians. We've already looked at hell, and our concentration now is on Christians. What happens at death? We are so very blessed to have the New Testament. We take it so for granted. it gives us an incredible amount of information. There's one passage of Scripture that opens a very big window and lets us look through to the other side. And it tells us what happens at death. So turn to Luke chapter 16. You might want to, in the weeks ahead, ponder this passage. By the way, let me challenge you to a literal interpretation of Scripture in this passage and see what you come up with. So let's look at verses 19 through 22, the first part. Luke 16, 19, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Now, there is incredible revelation. The beggar did not go to glory because he was a beggar. He went to glory because, though in this world his possessions were few, he was a Christian. We know that the Bible says, except a man be born again, he will not enter the kingdom of God. Isn't that right? So he didn't go to heaven because he was a beggar. Don't comfort yourself because you don't have many things. It's not determined by that. It's determined by whether you are truly a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he trusted in Jehovah God and he went to glory. Now understand, we're talking about an Old Testament saint here. The church age has not yet begun. And Jesus is showing us what happened to Old Testament saints who died. He was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. This was a Jewish expression for what we would call heaven. I expect that in heaven the scene may have been something like this. God called several of his angels and said, you know what, this beggar, we've been watching this beggar, he's about ready to come home. He's just about ready. And I want you to get there and bring him back as soon as he's gone. Do you think God longs for believers like that? Do you think he does? Listen to this song. Precious in the sight of the Lord is, what? The death of his saints. I can hardly wait till they're coming home. Get down there! Get! The word angel is in the plural. In Luke 16, do you learn from grammar? He didn't send one angel. He sent angels. How many is that? Well, it's two at least. Could be 100. Could be 200. We don't know. He sent angels. And they carried this beggar home. You just want to read and see what happened to the rich man. You know what it says? He died. And in hell he lift up his eyes. Now I ask you, what is the name of this place where the angels take this person? Do you know? What is the name of this place? Is it heaven? No, this place he was taken to was a place in heaven. You see, the Garden of Eden was a garden in Eden. Eden was bigger. The garden was in Eden. So Eden was the bigger area. The garden, the lesser area, in Eden. What is this place called that the beggar went to? Well, the New Testament tells us that too, you know. Actually, it is the Lord Jesus that tells us in Luke chapter 23, verse 43. You see, Jesus is hanging on the cross between two criminals, and one cursed him, but the other said, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And you know what Jesus said to him? He said, today you will be with me in heaven. Is that right? No. What did he say? Today you will be with me in paradise. Paradisos. I understand that there are those who believe paradise was in the heart of the earth at this time yet. And I have told you that I do not prescribe to that view. It's not a major problem or issue with me. But I believe paradise is in heaven. And in the paradise in heaven today is also the Garden of Eden. He did go to heaven, but he went to a particular place in heaven. That place is Eden. Today, the Garden of Eden is in heaven. That's what I understand from Scripture. In the Greek language, it is paradise. Now, let me deal with another matter. Since we are thinking on things above, as we are to do, let me go begin with a question here. Where in the universe or beyond the universe is paradise? Where is it? Where is this place? Well, turn with me to 2 Corinthians. You see, we're beginning to see some of the great revelations given to us in Scripture with regard to our eternal abode. Turn to chapter 12. I want to read verses 3 and 4. And I know such a man, Apostle Paul speaking, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. So he was caught up into paradise, and here he heard words which he is not allowed to communicate. Now, that's wonderful. Do you know what? There are a lot of things revealed to us in the Bible about what's over there. We know from this there are some things we don't know about. Isn't that right? He heard some things. You can't even talk about these. There's more than what we have. Now, we can know many things about this place, but some are too wonderful, maybe. They're beyond us, so we must wait till we get there. But look now at where paradise is in verses 1 and 2. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to where? You see where paradise is? It's in the third heaven. It's in the third heaven. The Bible tells us where these places are. The Jews speak of seven heavens. The Quran, very influenced by Jewish thinking, speaks of seven heavens, but the Bible speaks of three. These are the first heaven, the atmospheric heaven where the birds fly. Then the second heaven is the realm of the stars and the galaxies. And the third heaven is beyond the stars and the galaxies. And it is the abode of God. If you have an understanding how they measure distances, I understand some question these light years and so on. But they measure it by light years. That's how you measure distances in the universe, the heavens above. And from that we know the third heaven is yet far beyond the reach of man. We have, you know, they're getting to see more and more out there. You know, all the time they're picking things up. The more they see, the more stars and the more galaxies are out there. They've never got a glimpse of the third heaven yet. Now you might say, how long will it take to get there? Well, I do not know, but I know it is considerably less than a day. I know this from the Bible. How do I know? Jesus died at the close of the day between 3 and 4 in the afternoon when the sacrificial lambs died. He was the Lamb of God. He died at the very same time. But this thief died even later than Jesus. Am I right? John chapter 19, 31 through 33. Turn to it. Our deacon said I could take all kinds of time this morning. John chapter 19, 31 through 33. Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. They did not break his legs. We are just before the beginning of the next day. It's even closer to, you know, the next day began in the evening when the sun went down. Jesus died just before that. This guy died even later. And you know what Jesus said to him? When would he be in paradise with him? this day. So I know it will not take very long to get there. Now, I must tell you something else. We're talking about the believer's entrance into glory. I have told you this numerous times, and yet I would suppose there are those here who do not understand. For a long time, we have used this unbiblical cliche, the angels in heaven rejoice over one sinner that repents. I have told you before that the Bible nowhere says that. Turn to Luke 15. I know you won't believe it unless you read it. That's for those of you who haven't checked. Luke chapter 15. And I want to read verse 10. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of angels of God over one sinner that repents. I got time for a little story. I was sitting and visiting with an older pastor, and I told him about this, and he said, no, I said, that's what the Bible says. The angels in heaven rejoice. I said, no, it doesn't say that. He said, yes, it's what it says. I said, why don't you take the Bible and read it? And he read it, and he said, see, that's what I told you, that's what it says. I said, read it again. He read it again. He said, today you have taught me something. Doesn't say the angels rejoice in heaven. It says there is rejoicing in the presence of angels. How important is that? We want to understand what things are above. We need to understand these things. So I ask, who is there in the presence of the angels of God that would rejoice when a sinner repents? People often say, that must be God. God and Jesus. They must rejoice when a sinner repents. But I ask, is it right to say that God and Jesus are in the presence of angels? Is that right? Is it proper? No. They are in His presence. Who is there in their presence? Well, none but the saved who have already entered glory. I see no other alternatives. I would leave for you to read Revelation chapter 4 through 5. I would give you this assignment. Draw the angels. Well, you don't have to draw them. Just mark A, and then mark as many as you find, and mark where they are. And then when it talks about the beast, just mark a B and mark where they are. And when you come to God, just mark a G and put where He is and where Jesus is. And draw out the scene in heaven. The assignment for you. Now, let's glean one piece of information from this passage. If it is correct that these are the saints or Christians that have gone on that rejoice here, that means that they are informed about those who are getting saved on earth. Am I correct? Are you with me? If they rejoice in heaven when one repents down here, that means they know somebody's repenting down here. Is that correct? See what it does to heaven. All of a sudden, it's not so mysterious and so far beyond. So those who have died and gone on know at least some of the news of what is happening on earth. Second, if there is rejoicing in the presence of angels over one sinner that repents, what do you think it will be like when one sinner dies and goes to glory? What do you think it will be like? If it's like this, when a sinner repents, he may live another 20 years or 40. What will it be like when a Christian enters glory? Today there are, I have no doubt, billions of believers in heaven. Though that is a small number of all the people who have lived. There are millions who died as babies alone. What must it be like when another saint comes home? I think the hallelujah chorus must go, don't you? So I want to conclude this morning by telling you a little story. This story is my effort to paint a picture of words for you of what it might be like when a believer enters glory. And our song comes to mind this morning that we had. For those who were with us years ago when I did the series on Pilgrim's Progress, the journey of the church-age believer, You may notice from time to time when I repeat various parts. You know, over the years I have tried not to repeat too many things from the past. But I'm getting old. They say when you get old, you repeat your stories. So I thought about that, and I thought I would just go ahead and repeat some of these things. I trust you will not find them boring, but you will find them interesting. For many of you, this will be it will be new to you. However, I want to repeat a story I gave in those messages that gives us a little picture of what it might be like when another Christian gets home. I wonder, do you know what it will be like to reach heaven? Have you ever thought about that? Have you given it any thought? It will be the greatest transition ever from here into all eternity. Is that right? An incredible moment. Well, we're not told exactly what it's like, but it will certainly be an experience unequaled in all the rest of the Christian's journey up to that point. I have shared with you the verse that says there is rejoicing in the presence of angels when one sinner repents. I believe that those who are in the presence of angels are none other than Christians who have gone on before. So if there is rejoicing among the saints in heaven when a sinner repents, what must it be like when a believer dies and the angels come home with this person? Luke 16:22. What will it be like to enter the courts of heaven among all the saved? We got a little song this morning. It was a happy song this morning. This will be a happy occasion. Gary Enrig, who was a pastor in Calgary, Alberta for some time, gives us an earthly story that may give us a little idea of what it will be like. Here's what he writes. Well, what will it be like to reach heaven? A story out of the recent past may give us some idea. During June, July, and August of 1965, an ordinary man from Cleveland, Ohio, lived out a dream. 46-year-old Robert Manry purchased a 13 1/2 foot, 30-year-old dilapidated boat. I just want to ask, how many remember this story? It's okay when you repeat your story, is that right? Actually, I've read this twice in the 15 years we've been here. He repaired her, christened her Tinkerbell, and learned how to sail. Then on June the 1st, 1965, his dream began. He set out from Falmouth, Massachusetts, for Falmouth, England, far across the Atlantic. Manry's voyage was to take 78 days, many of them cold and wet and painful. Hit by storms, confused by hallucinations of hitchhikers and assassins, washed overboard, delayed by winds that were too great and becalmed by lack of wind at all, plagued by loneliness and troubled by saltwater sores, he kept sailing. And this reminds me of our journey to glory. That's what it's like in between. This last week was an example to me. And he kept sailing. I wonder, you here this morning, you're discouraged, wondering about dropping things, maybe glommed onto this world. Let go and sail on, my friend. Let go and keep going. Manry expected to sail into Falmouth Harbor quietly, let his family know of his arrival, secure passage for himself and Tinkerbell, and return to the States. It did not turn out quite that way. Word of his voyage reached England. As he neared the coast, Shackleton bombers from the Royal Air Force 42nd Squadron flew over in salute. Newspaper teams from both sides of the Atlantic vied for his story. Great ships hovered alongside with congratulatory messages. During the last miles, a flotilla of ships and boats sailed out of Falmouth to greet him. Royal Navy helicopters formed an umbrella above. Boats circled and flocked about him, and the people called out, "Good show! Glad you made it, mate! Well done, well done!" Sailing along the quay, he could see crowds of cheering people jamming the ramparts of Pendennis Castle. Manry later wrote, "People were everywhere, standing, standing along the shore, perched on window ledges, leaning out of doorways, crowded onto jetties, thronging the streets, clinging to trees, cramming the inner harbor in boats of every size and description. The whole place was teeming with humanity. I ask you, what will it be like to enter glory? I heard later, he writes, that 50,000 people were there to see Tinkerbell and me complete our journey. I was dumbfounded, numbed by the enormity of it all, and not a little bewildered. It was just too much to take it in all at once. Every boat and ship in the harbor let go with its horn or whistle and shook the whole waterfront with reverberating sound as the crowd yelled. Royal Air Force Shackletons flew overhead in wig-wagging salutes, and a band, St. Stithian's Silver Band, played the Star-Spangled Banner and the Stars and Stripes Forever. Well, he thought he was going to come in, just get a trip back and so on. And here are all these people. What do you think it will be like to get into heaven? What do you think it will be like? I think we probably can't describe it. If there's rejoicing in the presence of angels over one sinner that repents, what must it be like for one who makes it home? So that gives us a little earthly idea of what it might be like to enter heaven. And from that, I want to urge us all, push on, pilgrim friend, push on. No doubt in any believer's life, this will be one of the rarest and most glorious moments of all time, past, present, and future. And I encourage you this morning, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of the Father. We heard that in the song this morning. That which lies before us far outweighs anything we may experience here. Paul says, I consider that the things that this earth brings us in sorrow and trials and difficulties, Romans chapter 8, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed. Push on, pilgrim. Push on.